Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So at this time, our kids can be dismissed to Route 316 and Junior Church, and just take a minute to greet those who are around you as you find your seat. Right. Pastor Rob's sermon last week from John 4 dealt with the topic of worship. And he defined worship as truth impressed upon our eyes, upon our ears, upon our intellect, and then expressed to God, to ourselves, and to others. So there is this input, and then there is an output. There is an input of truth, and then there is an output of worship. There is an output of life and godliness. Now, we planned our messages independent from one another, so I didn't know what he was going to be preaching on last week. But last week's message and today's message are truly complements to one another. They're pieces of the puzzle that fit together quite well. And if you were listening last week, in the beginning, Pastor Rob emphasized the phrase, context is king. And so this morning, let's begin with a little bit of context. Some 30 to 40 years following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I can envision a 60 or so year old Peter sitting in a Roman prison cell, recalling from memory the words of Christ when Jesus told Peter, "Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands." And while this isn't in the text, I can imagine Jesus saying, "Peter, like I stretched out my hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was said to forecast the type of death Peter would face in order to glorify God. And then down in verse 14, if we were to continue to read, Peter alludes to the imminency of his death by declaring how the Lord Jesus made it crystal clear to him that the putting off of his body to be present with the Lord was very near. And so it's within that context that Peter delivers to us this letter. As sort of a last word, like a last will, a testament, exhausting what breath he had left for the purpose of directing believers' attention to those things that were most pressing, those things that were of unparalleled importance. And I think naturally, anyone facing impending death wants to say something that inspires. Sometimes last words change the course of people's lives forever. And for Peter, there's no exception here in 2 Peter. So with a sense of urgency, 2 Peter was written to warn believers of the counterfeits of false teachers and false prophets that were infecting the church with damnable heresy. I mean, this wasn't just bad teaching. This was heresy that was going to be leading people to hell. But not only that, but it was infecting the church with sensuality. In other words, an endorsement of unbridled, immoral lifestyles. And then finally, greed. That's what we read in chapter 2, which we're not going to get to today. Now, the best means for us to identify the counterfeits is to know the unique, Christ-centered, God-glorifying characteristics of a genuine and faithful follower of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to rest our attention upon this picture of genuine faithfulness that's painted for us in verses 1 through 11. And we're going to allow the Word to inform, and it's going to shape our understanding of the imperative listed in verse 10, that being, confirm your calling and election. Now, election, calling. Oh, don't allow these to become a stumbling block for you this morning. With God's help, we're going to walk together verse by verse, and in the end, we're going to arrive at this promise of an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as Clint talked about, the election is 2 days away and may not be the cause for great rejoicing. But the reflection upon these verses this morning and the celebration of a different and more glorious election should fill us with an overflowing joy, out of satisfaction and peace, because I don't know about you, but I could use a dose of peace in this political season. Anybody else? All right. Well, before we go into the Word, let us pray. Father, the sum of your Word is truth. All of it. Beginning in Genesis and going all the way to the end of Revelation, it's without error. And it's because of this reality that we can have a confidence in the faith. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in me to accurately communicate your message from 2 Peter 1. And I also pray for everybody here this morning that the truth of your Word would be impressed upon their ears, their eyes, on their intellect, and would result in an overflowing expression of worship and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look, first of all, at the greeting, verse 1. It begins this way, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in this greeting, Peter begins by discussing his position and then the authority that is derived from that position. We could compare this somewhat to the protocol a police officer would follow when he makes a traffic stop. And don't pretend you haven't heard it before. I know some of you. If it's your first time here, I have the pleasure of serving our community as a police officer. So let me put my police hat on just for a second. I'm going to make a traffic stop. Now, if I were to stop you, I would introduce myself to you in the following way. Who do I want to pick on? That's why nobody sits in the front row. Mr. Nutting. Thank you for volunteering. So if I were to stop you, Mr. Nutting, I would start this way. Good morning, Mr. Nutting. I am Lieutenant Graham with the Wausau Police Department. The reason I have stopped you is for fill in the blank. Evading the officer. Oof. Oof. Now, in that opening, I identified myself as a law enforcement officer of a particular law enforcement agency. So I did that in order to clarify by what authority I am acting. So if my emergency lights and the glimmer and the shimmer of my badge were not enough for you, sounds like it wasn't. Hopefully my greeting clarified my position, the authority derived from that position, and then your duty to listen and obey. And so Peter, in his introduction, clarifies for us his position. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, don't lose me here because I'm going to get a little technical, but the examination of the word servant is important to our understanding of Peter's position. The Greek word for servant is diakonos. That may ring a bell to you. We talked about that in Sunday school over the summer. And it's the word that we derive our title, deacon. But that's surprisingly not used here in verse 1. Instead, what we find is the word doulos, which is more accurately translated slave. So Peter opens by proclaiming that he is a slave. He is a man without any ownership rights over himself, a man who has been purchased and who is now possessed by another, and that other is Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to his position of slave, Peter describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is where Peter derives his authority to author this letter and why we have a duty to listen and obey. In a general sense, an apostle is a messenger commissioned, sent out with some specific orders, maybe with a specific message. And while that somewhat describes Peter here in the text, Peter is identifying himself as an apostle in a specific sense. Peter is referring to the office of apostle, much like we have the office of elder and deacon in our church today. And in order to qualify for this office, a person must be, or must have, seen the risen Christ, number one, and number two, been specifically appointed and commissioned by Christ as an apostle. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, comments that those filling the office of apostle had a unique authority to found and govern the early church and could actually speak and write the very words of God. And Peter reminds us of that reality at the end of chapter 1, where he writes, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, nothing in this book was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in simple terms, Peter is telling us that he belongs to Christ as a slave belongs to his owner. Moreover, that he is an apostle with a special gifting to communicate actual words of God through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's position, this is his authority, and this is why we have a duty to listen and obey. So continuing on, verse 1, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter's audience is a Christian one and refers to individuals who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Now, within my English understanding of the word obtained, I would define it as coming into possession of something through some type of works, through some type of effort. But a careful examination of its origin reveals a difference in definition. Because within the biblical context, the word used here for obtained means to obtain by lot. To obtain by lot, L-O-T. This afternoon before kickoff, the Packers, the captains of the Packers, will meet midfield with their opponents. And the game will commence with a coin toss, a type of casting of lots, in order to determine who will kick and who will receive. In effect, the decision to choose is taken out of the hands of the players and will rest in the result of a coin that is twirling through the air. Hopefully it's in our favor. So when Peter says, obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by or in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he is referring to a particular people who have received the gift of faith through divine allotment, not through human effort, not through works, not through our own decision, but by the righteousness and the decisiveness of a sovereign and loving God. Peter then goes on to conclude his greeting with this statement, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He ends this book in a similar way, and I think that an explanation of this verse will naturally unfold as we go forward. But now we're to the point in the text where you might see a heading, at the very least maybe a paragraph break. And the heading you likely see is the title for this morning's message, Confirm Your Calling and Election. Others may see something like making one's call and election sure. But the heading and the title for this morning's message is taken right out of the text from verse 10. And in all honesty, I was worried this morning about trying to tackle 11 verses in a single Sunday. However, I found that you can't properly understand verse 10 without working your way through verses 1 through 9. And what we have learned in just the first two verses, it primes the well of our understanding. It properly orientates our minds and sets us out on a path that will help us to correctly interpret what God means when Peter tells us to be diligent in confirming our call and election. So in summary of the greeting, before we jump into this next section, let me remind you that Peter identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And just as a slave does not choose his master, Peter and the believers to whom this letter is written have been granted saving faith through divine allotment, or more matter of fact, by God's sovereign choice and working in their life. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, what jumps out to me when I read verse 3 are four phrases. So if you're looking at this verse, I see phrases divine power, life and godliness, knowledge of him, and then glory and excellence. Divine power, life and godliness, knowledge of him, and then glory and excellence. How do these phrases work together? If we look in the middle of verse 3, we see the phrase life and godliness. Eternal life for the future and godliness for today, they are our objective. They are our goal. If I were a professional kicker in the NFL, eternal life and godliness for today, they'd be my uprights. That is what I'm aiming for. But what is the source of life and godliness? How is it that life and godliness is generated or produced in you? How is it produced in me? If you've been around the Word of God for a while, you would know from Ephesians 2:1 that we are all dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That is our inherited, that is our natural position. Peter was not born a slave to the Savior. Peter was born a slave to sin. And we also know from 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's not able to understand them. In fact, the natural person treats God's design for godliness and worship as foolishness, as folly. So then, if that is our natural position, how are the spiritually dead in sin brought to life in Christ? Eternal life in the future and godliness for today are produced by God's divine power, So that's how these two phrases, divine power and life and godliness, fit together. If you have eternal life and you're producing the fruits of godliness, it's because of God's divine power at work in you. But how exactly does divine power produce life and godliness in you? This is accomplished through another phrase, knowledge of Him. Again, we read, His divine power, what has it done? It has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But how do we obtain that life and that godliness? Through the knowledge of Him. Now, this knowledge is not a basic, superficial, know the facts, study for the test type of knowledge. This knowledge is advanced. It's a full, it's a complete, it's an intimate knowledge. Think of it this way. I know my neighbors. I mean, I know their names. I know their professions. But I know my wife. So there is a difference in the depth of my knowledge when I compare my neighbor with my wife. So Peter here is not talking about a head knowledge. Peter is talking about a heart knowledge. Peter communicates to us that for those who have obtained this faith of equal standing with Him, in other words, those who belong to Christ, who are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but are alive through faith in Christ, God's divine power plus a knowledge of Him equals life and godliness. And all of this is done for what? It is done for God's own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which, in other words, through His own glory and excellence, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So God has granted to us these precious and very great promises. And the promises are many, but specifically I think Peter is referring to the promises of salvation, the benefits of godly living, and also Christ's second coming, which is talked about in chapter 3 of this letter. So we escape corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires by fixing our attention and gazing upon the promises of God. For a Christian, for the one who has been brought from death to life in Christ through faith, the promises, the precious and the very great promises, should be what sustain you. They should be what drive you. They should be what motivate you. They should be what sustain you. These promises you should be holding out before you and close to you. That it is God that satisfies you more than anything else. It's these promises that should satisfy you more than television, more than video games, more than pornography, more than the lust that you might have for your neighbor's spouse. Keep these promises close to you. If you don't, we'll see what happens a little bit later here in the text. Verse 5. For this very reason. The phrase, for this very reason, begs the question, what reason is Peter talking about? Everything that has been stated from verse 1 through 4 has been building to this point. And the reason Peter is referring to is this. Through the gifting of saving faith and the knowledge of Him, God has granted to you everything you need for life and godliness. And because He has equipped you with everything that you need for life and godliness, something should be happening. Your focus upon the precious and very great promises of God should be producing something in you. And what does that something look like? We're told in verse 5, 6, and 7. So let's look there. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Warren Wiersbe accurately comments that where there is life, there must be growth. Where there is life, there must be growth. And the evidence of growth in a Christian are the things listed here in the text. They are faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And so when Peter tells us to make every effort to supplement our faith, he is urging us to outfit ourselves in ever-increasing measure with virtue. And as virtue increases, so also knowledge. And as our knowledge increases, so also self-control. And as our self-control increases, so also steadfastness. And as steadfastness increases, godliness. And as godliness increases, brotherly affection. And then as brotherly affection increases, so also love. Now, it was at this point in my study of this text that I had the most excitement. It's neat to see God teaching me things through my preparation for attempting to teach you this morning. And what I found here is that the root word in supplement, when it says make every effort to supplement, is the word from which we get our modern day chorus. In other words, a company or group of singers. And if you think about what makes a chorus beautiful, it's undoubtedly the harmonies. You probably found yourself standing in church next to a talented singer, and you're both singing the melody of the song, but all of a sudden that talented singer starts singing different notes than you. And even though the notes are different, the sound of the notes coming together are so beautiful. They're so wonderfully pleasing to the ear. If you haven't stood next to a talented singer, we can at least think about our choir. We've all been witnesses of them. They will begin a song. They will start in unison. And then all of a sudden, the basses will sing low. The tenors will sing high. The altos will sing the melody. The sopranos will be singing all the way up there in the rafters. Each singing a different note at the same time, but within the same chord. Different notes make up a chord. And that is how Peter wants our lives to sound. The faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are all different notes in the chord of life and godliness. And God's desire for a Christian's life is to be a grand production. Not this piddly production. He wants it to be a grand production, a chorus that is filled with a divine harmony that is pleasing to the Lord and is pleasurable to one another. Now, much could be said about each one of these genuine Christian qualities. We could probably devote a sermon to each, but I know our time this morning is limited. I know Pastor Rob has conditioned us for these longer messages, but I'll try to redeem the time here. Let me focus on just two of them. The first and the last. The list begins with faith, and it ends with love. It doesn't surprise me that this is the case. When I read this list, my mind was drawn to another New Testament text. The Apostle Paul had written a letter to the churches in Galatia. And in that letter, he dealt with the issue of whether or not circumcision or uncircumcision counted for anything with respect to our justification. If you're not familiar with the term justification, it could be defined as the instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of your sins as forgiven, in Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And then number two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. So we're no longer dead as a result of sin. We are alive as a result of Christ and what he has done for us. And Paul explains in Galatians 5:6 that the only thing that counts with respect to our justification, for our salvation, is this: faith. But he doesn't stop. He says, it's faith working through love. So we see faith and love coming together once again. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that we have been gifted and we exercise is a particular type of faith. It is a faith that works. Specifically, it's a faith that works in love. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you outfit yourself in ever-increasing measure with the qualities described here in the text, the qualities of a genuine Christian, you will be effective and fruitful. No question. But if you lack these qualities, you will become ineffective, unfruitful, possibly so nearsighted that you become altogether blind. Now, before corrective eye surgery, I was personally nearsighted. Some of you probably suffer from that same condition. For me, the world at a distance was just a blur, and it was only those things that I held close to my face that were crystal clear. If you lack the qualities of a genuine Christian, you begin to lose sight of the precious and very great promises discussed in verse 4. You become so nearsighted that when you look back, you're no longer able to remember the joy and the excitement that once filled your heart when you understood for the first time that your sins could be forgiven. It's all a blur. And when you look into the future, you're no longer able to rejoice in the promise of future glory, the promise of Christ's return that's talked about in chapter 3 of this letter. But what is the real danger? What is the real danger here in the text? Let's look at verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. A former pastor of mine, I think, accurately comments on these three verses. 8, 9, and 10. He says this: The danger described in verse 8 and 9 is not the danger of slipping into the kingdom with no rewards. That's not the danger. It is the danger of not being saved at all. When Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, he means that our lack of diligence in Christian graces may be a sign that you were never called, that you are never among God's elect. Faith apart from works is dead. That's what we're told in the book of James. And a 16th century theologian elaborates on that by saying this: it is faith alone that justifies. It's through faith alone that we are saved. But faith that justifies you and me can never be alone. But what happens if we do confirm our calling and election? Let's look at verse 11. For in this way, in other words, by diligently confirming your call and election, by outfitting your faith in ever-increasing measure with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, in that way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this has to top the list of the precious and very great promises. an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've been told I have a radio voice that can lull people to sleep. So if you're sleeping, if you're dozing, wake up! Wake up! Got an extra hour of sleep, no excuse. This is an important point, and I want to be crystal clear here. Listen up. We do not outfit ourselves with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love in order to earn that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We work out our salvation, according to Philippians 2. Why? Because it's God who works in us. We press on to make it our own, according to Philippians 3. Why? Because Christ has already made us his own. If you have been called, God has given you everything that you need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of him. The evidence of your calling is the presence of ever-increasing qualities of a genuine Christian. So if you're wondering, am I called? Do you see these qualities in your life? And I ask that you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul is writing here. He says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." If you are called, you will be glorified. No ifs, ands, buts about that. If you are called, praise the Lord, you will be glorified. Once saved, always saved, if you first once were saved. If you have been called by the divine allotment of God, you will, by his divine power, through the knowledge of him, begin to be conformed to the image of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we see in verse 29 in Romans 8. And through the sanctification process here on earth, becoming more like Christ, you will have eternal life for the future, yes. And the evidence that you have eternal life for the future is godliness today. So some application in conclusion. How do we bring this home? What do we do with this? Probably one of the best summaries of 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11 is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let's take a moment and turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. These are probably familiar verses to most of us, probably ones that we've committed to memory. Listen carefully as I read. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." What is it? "It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul and Peter agree that we are given life. We are given eternal life through divine allotment. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that we should boast. They also agree that once we are called from death and sin to life in Christ, we become his workmanship. And as his workmanship, we are created in Christ for something. What is that? Good works. Godliness. Last week, Pastor Rob talked about worship. Paul would say, if you are his workmanship, do good works. Peter would say, if you are called, confirm your calling. Friends, where there is life, there has to be growth. That is the inevitable consequence of your conversion. It's life. It's growth. It's the eight things, the eight qualities of a genuine Christian talked about here in the text. So for those of you here this morning who have been called, who I would consider my brothers and my sisters in the faith, knowledge of God and a continuous reflection upon God's promises should be what fuel your life and your godliness. That's what you should be filling up your tank with to carry you on throughout the day, is knowledge of God, spending time in his word, focusing on those precious and very great promises. Truth, which is found only in the Word of God, must be continuously impressed upon your eyes, your ears, upon your intellect. But don't stop there. That's Peter's warning. Don't just stop there. For godliness requires you to express that truth. Express it to God. Express it to ourselves. Express it to other people. Peter's encouragement to you is to keep on confirming your call and election. Don't stop. Run the race of faith with an unwavering endurance. Keep on casting off the weights that slow you down. Cast aside the sin that clings so closely and trips you up. The race does not end for those who have been called until we are glorified. That's not going to happen here on earth. It'll happen when we hear those words, hopefully one day, well done, good and faithful servant, slave, enter into the joy of your master. Now I realize that Tuesday, which is just a couple days away, is election day. But maybe, just maybe, today is your election day. If you took a hard and honest look at yourself, your life, both public and private, would you say that you are making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue? And virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Simply, are you growing daily in your Christ-likeness? Or do you look like the rest of the world? Is there a difference about you? If you are not growing daily in Christ-likeness, if you find yourself nearsighted to the point of blindness, maybe God is calling you today. Maybe through the study of his word this morning, God has opened your eyes to the reality that you might be missing out on the precious and very great promise of an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that is true, it's time to answer that call. Not tomorrow, not next week, this morning. When the Apostle Paul and Silas were asked by the Philippian jailer, how can a person be saved? Their response was simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Confess to God that you're a sinner, admit that you can't save yourself, and place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. But it doesn't stop there. If you do that, you can rejoice in your justification. If you're called, you're going to be glorified. You can look forward to that promise of your glorification, but meanwhile, for today, increase in your sanctification by diligently confirming your call and election, by outfitting your faith in ever-increasing measure with the qualities we find in this text. Grow in the grace and truth and knowledge of Jesus, which is found here in the Word. Focus on those great, those precious promises. Don't be far too easily pleased, like C.S. Lewis would say. God's plan for life and godliness surpasses everything else that this world has to offer. The things of this world are temporary. They're fleeting. Our lives are a breath. And may you give your life, both today, tomorrow, this week, the rest, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.